My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 15. This is God's word. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, and people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people following him trembled. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Come, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin."
Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity, and it's great to be with you all. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we have began a series starting this fall in 1 Samuel, and we'll eventually get to 2 Samuel. And so just to catch you up a little bit, what's happening? In 1 Samuel, we find the faith of Israel, God's people, in disarray. It's chaotic. They don't love the Lord. They're not worshiping. This comes right after the book of Judges, which often says in the book of Judges, the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And so God appoints Samuel to come onto the scene. And so Samuel is this prophet that's meant to bring God's word back to his people, and hopefully they'll repent and come back to the Lord. And so Samuel is growing, he's doing his work, and then the people keep crying, "Well, we want a king. We want a king like the rest of those big nations." And so their first king is Saul, and Saul literally means asked for. So they got the king they asked for. And so Saul, we talked about a few weeks ago, I mean, he's the dreamy king, right? He's handsome, he's strong, he's powerful. They're thinking he's going to kill the job. They're really excited. And so Saul's had some early success. But today, you could say, is the beginning of the downfall in Saul's kingdom, in his leadership. When was the last time that you started to do something and you were realizing that you were too far in and you've made a great mistake? That you started doing something and you were like, "I actually have no idea why I'm doing this." Or maybe sometimes you spoke about something, right? You tried to show off with your knowledge about something, and the more you talked about it, the more you realized, "I have no idea what I'm talking about. I've come to the end of my knowledge," and that person is picking up, you know, "You don't know what you're saying." In 2017, I think I've mentioned before, I had a few different random jobs before being hired here at Trinity, which is a story for another day. But one of my jobs was I would jump into pools to find leaks. And so I worked for that company from January to March. They fired me in March.
was a great decision by that company. But we would jump in pools in like Tampa and St. Pete. And remember, I just said January to March. So the pools were like, you know, a nice 65 if it was warm, okay? So oftentimes we'd have to get in wetsuits. But anyway, so one day, it's the last pool of the day. I'm with the guy who just got hired in a truck. We're following our manager or supervisor, and we show up at this house in Tampa. And the manager calls the homeowner. No one picks up. He then goes to the door. No one answers the door. And he's like, well, they know we're going to be here. It's not a problem. So we get in our wetsuits. We get into the pool, and we're just looking for the leak, right? Where is the leak coming from in this pool? We tear apart the pool system. There's tools everywhere. Remember, there's three people in wetsuits in this pool. It goes for 2 hours. We have no idea where the leak is. We call in another guy who just finished his last job. So now there's four people in a pool in wetsuits looking for this leak. It's almost 7 o'clock at this point. And this woman comes to the back porch with a shocked face on. And she's like, what are you doing? We're looking for your leak. Well, you know, why? Are you Mrs. Johnson? No. Is this address? No. We were in the wrong pool. Right, there was many red flags of why we should not be there. We have not confirmed anything with anyone. Why are we doing this? But we spent 3 hours and realized how dumb we were. And so when you hear the idea of arrogance, sometimes we think of, when you hear that word, you think of something very loud or in your face. But that's not the kind of arrogance that I'm going to be talking about this morning that I think we see pretty clear from 1 Samuel 13. And so to kind of define terms right away, what do I mean when I say arrogance? Arrogance is operating like you are independent. Arrogance is operating like you are independent. Arrogance is a presumption that you can and that you know. And so you act accordingly. And when we operate from a place of arrogance, it disconnects us from the Lord because we're not living a life of dependence. And so arrogance, maybe a better way of thinking about this is like, you know, sometimes when you put on your fit for the day and you look at a mirror from far away and you're like, man, I look really good. You know, you're just excited about how you look. But then you get, you know, those like little mirrors that are this big with a light and they like zoom in on your face and then you see the like moon crater pores and you see all these like spots you didn't see before. And the longer you stare at it, the more insecure you are about your face. You know that thing? That's what I think is going to happen with arrogance today, right? It feels like I don't really struggle with arrogance. But if you're like me, the more I stared at it this week, I was like, oh no, it is everywhere. And so that is what we're going to be looking at this morning. That is Saul's story. It's subtle. Arrogance is quiet. And what's tricky about arrogance, too, it often looks like wisdom. It often looks like the right thing to do. So we're going to look at this story in 3 points if you want to follow along in your worship folder. The first point is the life of arrogance. What does arrogance look like? What does it feel like? How does it kind of come upon us? The second is the fruit of arrogance. What happens as a result of Saul's arrogance? And what is the fruit? What is the aftermath of us when we act in an arrogant way? And the last is the cure for arrogance. What is our hope if we often act from a place of arrogance, when we think we know what we're doing? And how do we become men and women who joyfully are dependent? That is our goal this morning. So our first point, the life of arrogance. I didn't have us read verses 1-4, but to kind of catch you up a little bit, remember, Saul is a young king, he's a growing king, and he's doing well. In chapter 11, he beat the Ammonites, which was a powerful kingdom, so they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And we're told in the first few verses of chapter 13, he sends a lot of his troops home. We don't really know why, but there's 3,000 left. And so Saul has 2,000 troops with him. He has 1,000 with his son Jonathan at a nearby town. And Jonathan, maybe he's feeling really good about himself. Maybe it was the right decision. He picks a little battle with the Philistines. And so Jonathan wins that battle. All the troops meet back with Saul at Gilgal, and they're excited, right? It says they blow trumpets in Israel. They're partying. They're on cloud nine. I mean, we're here. We're taking down the big kingdoms. And what happens is they kind of poked a hole at a hornet's nest, right? Or like, if you ever told your mom you don't know what you're talking about or you can't tell me what to do, like they picked a fight in which they cannot win. And so that is the scene that we kind of roll up to starting in verse 5. And so if you'll look with me at verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the ford of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And so if you can put yourself in King Saul's shoes for a second, you can see why the pressure is building. I mean, they've just won, they're feeling good, but now 30,000 chariots roll up, 6,000 horsemen, and then I just like the comment, and some troops. Who even knows how many that is? But they are looking at Saul, and young King Saul is feeling the pressure. What do I do? This great enemy is on his doorsteps, and he does not know what to do. And if you know your Bible a little bit, you might think this is the perfect opportunity for Saul to really see how God works. I mean, like when you read some of the Old Testament stories, it's like, does God do his best work when his people are greatly outnumbered and the enemy thinks they've won? And so you could think Saul is like excited that it looks like he's going to lose. But is that how these men of faith respond? No, they hide everywhere. Caves, holes, rocks, tombs, cisterns. In verse 15, we're told that there's only 600 left. So 2,400 left King Saul. And do they follow him with great strength? Are they telling Saul, where you go, Saul, we will go? No, it says they follow him trembling. They're terrified as they look at the Philistines. And so young King Saul feels this pressure, and he's trying to figure out, what do I do? And if you look at verse 8, it says he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. What he's referring to there is a few chapters earlier in chapter 10, verse 8, after Saul is anointed as this new king, Samuel says this to Saul, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." But then the 7 days come, and Saul does not see Samuel. And we don't know if it's like, you know, 10 a.m. on the seventh day, and Saul's like, I guess he's not showing up, and then he acts, or if it was day 10. But most commentators believe it was like on the seventh day when Saul started to act. But the pressure was building, and Saul took things into his own hand. He disregarded the word of the Lord. And so for us to pause there for a minute, when do we act arrogantly? And I want to look at it from two sides. Sometimes we act arrogantly, or remember, we act as if we are independent. When the pressures are high, when parenting is exhausting and you have no idea what to do, right? Your time is spent everywhere, and so you feel like you have no time to really recoup. When there's tension in your marriage, wherever it is, whatever the pressure is high, what do you tend to do? Who are you? And oftentimes we get frustrated and we act like we know, and if this person did what we wanted when we said, things would get better, and we become this bully, nasty person that no one wants to be around. And so sometimes arrogance shows itself in that. But the other side, and maybe even more scary, is we can act arrogantly when life is going well. We're killing it at work. We're decisive. We know what we're doing. Things are good at home. I know how to parent. When you and I think we know, and when our skills are working, we have no faith because we know what we're doing. We act arrogantly. David said last week, if you remember, that prayer is supposed to be like a walkie-talkie, like you're crying out or you're calling. Well, why would you use a walkie-talkie when you know what you're doing? And so it does make sense for us that whenever we do get low and we feel like God is far, it's because often we've acted in an arrogant way because we know what we are doing. Our arrogance, or the everydayness in which you make decisions, it's quiet, it's mundane, it's not loud, it's not often these huge decisions. And so, you know, a better picture is like you're sailing and you're just off a couple of degrees. But then hours and days go by and you realize you are hundreds of miles away from where you thought you would be. You are hundreds of miles away from being intimate and close with the Lord because you've been acting and living independently. You know, Samuel, you could say, was giving King Saul, young King Saul, a test. Would Saul wait 7 days? Right? Is he going to wait on me and I'm going to come offer sacrifices and I will tell him what the Lord wants him to do? Do you think he'll wait? It was a test. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about faith also being a test. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Right? It's similar when Jesus was speaking in Luke 18. What kind of faith is he going to find? Will he find faith that sticks close, that sticks it out, that cries out to him day in and day out? Do you see your life as a test? And remember, I said often our tests, it's not these huge grievous sins that are right in your face that are your tests. It's the everydayness. Do you see that, man, you finally made six figures? You finally made more money than you ever thought you would as a test, not just a blessing from God. How's that test going? All right, are you thankful? Has it built gratitude? Are you generous? Do others benefit from it? Are you helping your family not idolize and worship that money and what you do with it? How's that marriage, that person you prayed for? God, just send me a husband or a wife. That person meant to teach you and I the skill of love. How's the test? Do you wake up every day thinking, how do I serve them and benefit them, right? Or do we nag and bully them thinking we know how they should change? Do we disrespect and neglect them because we don't like where our marriage is and I'd rather be over here? How's that test? How's the parenting test, the kids you prayed for? Are you ready for them to get out of the house? Or do you wish you had more time with your buddies or your friends to go do what you wanted? Or do you study your kids' hearts? Do you see it as your top job is to disciple them so they know the Lord to worship? How's the test? And so, you know, this, I think a tough truth for us to actually believe is if God is not our genie meant to make our life easy and fun, but he's trying to make us people are dependent and love him, everything is a test. Your health, your beauty is a test. When the doctor gives you bad news, it's a test. Your money problems, a test. All of these things, everything is a gift from God meant to build our intimacy and dependency on him. How's that test? And if you are like me and if you're like Saul, it's not going great. Because if it's on my shoulders, I'll get it done. I know what to do. And that's exactly how Saul responds. He does not live a life crying out to the Lord. He lives a life saying, I'm going to take care of business and do what I need to do. One commentator named Tim Chester said, Saul's problem is that he acted as if God would not act. And so what came out of Saul when the pressure was high, it was not faith, it was efficiency. It was solving a problem. It was decisiveness apart from God that came out of Saul. And so this leads us to our second point, the fruit of arrogance. I promise the third point will get a little happier, okay? The second point, the fruit of arrogance. What is the aftermath of Saul's decision making? So look with me at verse 9. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now remember, chapter 10, I told you, Samuel said he's going to do that. He's the prophet. He often acts like the priest as well of Israel. That's not Saul. Eugene Peterson, a great pastor and theologian who passed away a few years ago, but he said, Saul was in charge of fighting, Samuel in charge of praying. But that is not how Saul acted. And then let's keep going in verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, for which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And when you hear this story, you might think, man, that escalated quickly. Like, the pressure is high, great enemies approaching. Samuel, calm down. Why are you taking away the man's kingdom, his lineage? It's over. It seems like a huge consequence for something that it seemed like maybe Saul was actually seeking the Lord. Maybe he was trying to be spiritual and do the right thing. Why is the punishment so high? There's this old story about King James, the sixth of Scotland, who's also known as King James I of England and Ireland. Your King James Bible is named after this guy, okay? So there's a story, it was known that he was not a great worshiper. So, which is kind of ironic that the Bible is named after him. But so there's this famous story that he was in Scotland, and he was listening to a Presbyterian preach named Robert Bruce, and he was in his gallery, his section, and he just kept talking during Robert Bruce's sermon. So Robert Bruce stopped, just stared at him until he stopped talking. The king looked at him, he stopped talking, and then he continued in his sermon. But then King James once again did it again, just started talking. Who cares what this guy's saying? He's having a conversation. So he stops again, and he looks at him, and then the king stops, and then it happens again. So the third time, he's talking again to whoever he's talking to. Robert Bruce looks at him until he stops talking, and then it says that he addressed the king directly, and he said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." What was the sin, the great sin of King Saul? Verse 13, he did not keep the command of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the command of the Lord was nothing to Saul because the pressure was high. And so he acted arrogantly. He acted independently. One commentator said, Saul's fear-motivated sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13 indicates his arrogant pragmatism instead of faithful dependence on the Lord. And so when we just look at this story, what is the fruit, right? What is the aftermath of Saul's decision-making? There's a few things. One, I think you could argue, why did Jonathan even attack the Philistines under Saul's leadership, right? Did you evaluate it well? Did you see what the Philistines might do in response? But either way, Jonathan attacked under Saul's leadership. What's the second thing? Troops started running away. They're terrified. They're not following their leader. There's only 600 left who are fearful and they're trembling. We didn't read this, but Samuel, when he leaves, which is a sign that the word of the Lord leaves, but when Samuel leaves, it says there's no more weapons with Saul, right? The only people that have swords are Jonathan and Saul. The rest of his army, for some reason, has no more weapons. Then, we also didn't read this, at the end of 13, it says they have no blacksmith on site. Now, what does that mean to us, okay? It means there was no one there to sharpen their tools, their weapons, or like what they use for farming. So they had to go to the Philistines, their enemy, pay them money for their blacksmith to help them with their tools. Now they're depending on their enemy that's about to defeat them. And then maybe the worst punishment of all, the lineage of King Saul ends with one person. Jonathan will never be the king. His kingdom will come to an end. Saul's low view of the timing and the word of the Lord and his high view of his own decision-making had dire consequences for many. And so I think it is natural for us to have the same, to reflect in the same way. What are the consequences? What is the aftermath of your arrogance? When you know, and you know what to do, and you tell that person to do it like this, what is the aftermath? It's often space. It's often tension. It's often your hearts are being disconnected from that person that many times it's people we love and we're close to. Because we think we know, and so we operate from a place of independence. And so I think if we're honest this morning, we have a lot to repent over before we become mature men and women of Christ. But this leads to our last point. What is the cure for arrogance? What is the cure and hope for people like us? And to say it in a more positive way, if we are honest and you're like, man, my instinct in the everyday decisions is not to pray. It's not to depend. It's not to seek wise counsel from others who love Jesus, but it's to act because I think I know, right? What is our hope? Where do we go? I want you to think about when you were a kid and think about your time spent with one of your favorite people. And maybe it was mom or dad, maybe it was an older sibling, grandparent, someone, but they were teaching you something new, right? And maybe it was like learning the piano. Maybe it was riding a bike. Maybe it was learning how to throw a spiral. Like, whatever it was, think about that day. And why were you so excited on that day? And I would argue it's not because you thought you already had a lot of skill in whatever they're going to teach you and they were just going to help you, you know, shape it a little better. It was probably because you didn't know anything about this thing and one of your favorite people was going to spend time with you to teach you. Right? And you just loved learning from someone that you already loved. following Jesus, Christianity, will be a bore. Will add no value to your life. Won't be thrilling if we think we bring something to the table like we know. If we bring efficiency, if we bring Jesus needs to get this done like I think he needs to get it done, and this time I want him to get it done, right, we'll hate following him. Right? If the prize is not him, if the prize is not a person that loves us, that we get to watch and follow and stick close to, if it's not, we get to learn from this person who will grow us slowly to become men and women who love to depend on him, right? We will see Jesus as pointless. Of course it has no impact on our life. But if we realize what he offers is what we long for, we will watch him and stick close to him. There's this amazing section in Scripture that I know you've heard before, but I want you to hear maybe again for the first time. If you're not a Christian or you're trying to wrestle with what you believe, we actually believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. So that means when he came to earth, he never sinned one time. Didn't have a bad thought, right? He didn't act incorrectly. He only always did what was good. And this is him, this is that guy speaking right here in John 5. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." I mean, just that phrase right there. He can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How does Jesus defeat the temptation of arrogance? How does Jesus defeat the temptation of doing things independently? It's a pure addiction to his Father. That is the cure. It is a great, rich love. What my dad is about is what I'm about. What he wants me to do is exactly what I want to do. I don't have to. I want to do what he wants me to do. Do you see that? Jesus, who is perfect, he says he can't do one thing on his own. Only what his Father wants him to do. So every miracle, every conversation, every time he taught, every meal with a Pharisee or a big nasty sinner, everything he ever did, he was only mirroring what his father wanted him to do. And so when you take that same thinking to the cross, the Father doesn't twist Jesus' arm to go die for sin. Going to the cross to represent us, sinners, to bear the wrath of God for sinners, going to the cross was where Jesus wanted to be because that's where God wanted him to be. It was the greatest thing he could have done on that day because that's what his Father wanted him to do. Do you see that? His Father sent him out of a great love, and Jesus was excited to be there. One of the reasons, there are many, but one of the reasons you and I can't lose our salvation, one of the reasons you and I are not skilled enough at sin to discredit the grace of God in our life if we're truly his, is because we are not the primary recipient of the sacrifice of Jesus. That might sound wrong, right? The Father is the primary recipient of the sacrifice of Jesus. It pleased the Father more than anyone else that Jesus would sacrifice himself. And it was the great, rich love of that sacrifice that pleased his Father that we would benefit from later. Right? It is that great love Jesus has for his Father that makes us become children, but it is first and primary for Jesus. I mean, for the Father. And then Ephesians 5:2, Christ offered himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. John 4, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or John 17, if you remember the high priestly prayer, this is the prayer just between the Son and the Father right before he'll be arrested and crucified. This is verse 1. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you." You and I are the benefactors of a rich, deep love between a father and a son. There is not an arrogant or independent bone in the person of Jesus. He loves to depend on his Father. And Jesus, if you remember, he gives us a picture. He gives us an example of what mature faith looks like. Do you remember what that picture was? It's a child. We have reached maturity when we act like children and we depend on our Father. And so this is part of our sanctification. And sanctification is just the slow growth to become more like Christ, to imitate Christ in all that we do. That is what we, and so if we're called to imitate and grow and become more like him, then we will shrink in our dependency on ourselves, and we will increase in loving to depend on him. We will love to say, I don't know, because he knows. And we will love to go to him. Jesus has, or the Father, God has always been about that. And back in verse 14, when he's criticizing Saul, he then says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be the prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so the short answer to that is that's what's used to describe King David, the king that will come after Saul. But in the long term, that is who Jesus is, a man after God's own heart, and who we're supposed to be. And when you read scripture from that lens, you realize, man, God's always been about intimacy. Not to make it graphic, but think about circumcision for a minute. Circumcision was never about an act of doing that to a boy, so that it sets them apart to be God's people. What was it pointing to? In Deuteronomy 10, it says to circumcise your heart and to stop being stubborn, so you're close to him. Everyone is meant to have that. Or when Jesus criticizes the Pharisees in Matthew 15, they knew the Bible better than we ever will. What does he say to them? You're hypocrites. You please God with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. He's concerned for our heart. And Jesus will be beautiful when we know we need to depend on him for all that we do. Just a quick note apologetically, like if you're not a Christian or wrestling with what you believe, have you ever thought about why you're repulsed by arrogance? Have you ever thought about like when you've used someone for your own gain, why you felt gross, or when someone did that to you, why you didn't like to be used like that? Have you ever thought about why? It's because you're showing signs of your design. You're showing that you are made by someone who loves to be generous and to build others up. And so if God is not real, right? If we are just here by an accident, then arrogance is a beautiful thing. Be more arrogant. Get ahead. But because we're gross by it, it's revealing we're made by someone who's generous and kind and who loves to build up others. I have four quick thoughts. Four sounds like a lot. This will be quick. I have four just quick closing thoughts or maybe application. The first one, if you say, Brown, I'm a control freak, I don't have that instinct to be dependent, I think I do know, and I act accordingly, what do I do? I'm the same way, so I don't really know, okay? But the first thing is to start each day by saying you don't know. The phrase I don't know is beautiful. Your spouse knows that you don't know, but you think you know. Just say you don't know. The second thing is to pray about it. I know that's so, we know that, but actually take a sentence, take a minute to actually pray, God, I think I'm going to mess this up because I think I know what I need to say to my kid right now. Great. Confess it. And then remind yourself that the goal of this faith thing is not to get answers. It's to get him. It's to be close to him. It's to know him. It's to cling to him. The second thing, if you want to have a fun afternoon, ask your best friend this morning or later, ask your kids or your spouse or whoever you want, hey, where are the areas where I am self-reliant and arrogant? And whatever they say, say thank you. Don't defend yourself, because that proves their point. You know what I'm saying? So don't defend yourself. Just say thank you. The third thing, Christians are waiters. Christians are long. Right, we've been in Revelation and CBR. We long for a world that is not here. We long for justice for people. We long for Jesus to come reign and rule. We are waiters. Saul acted too quickly. And I love these couple verses from Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. We are waiters. Be a waiter. Be a longer. And the last thing, the joy-filled Jesus-shaped life is knowing you and I have nothing, and yet we have everything because we have him. And it's to remind yourself of that gospel, that I was far, I was rebellious, I was even more arrogant than I am today. And God, in his kindness, sent Jesus to redeem someone like me. And he's committed to you, and he's changing you, and he's walking with you every day. I want to end by reading a couple lines from this song, All I Have Is Christ, by Sovereign Grace Music. It says this: I was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your great love for arrogant people. Lord, thank you that often when we act independently, when we think we know and we know what to do, we see that we don't really know. And that is a beautiful design. Lord, protect us from our skills. Protect us from the things we do well, where we act like we don't need you because life works. And help us make us men and women who are mature like children, who depend on you, who cling to you, who love you, who are obsessed with you. Help us be men and women who long for your heart. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.